God's will. And here's where we can start. Discernment discovers God's will. Now, one thing that I enjoy doing is mountain climbing. And I haven't gotten to do it for a while. But if I can find a big, tall mountain, I like to climb up it as best as I'm able. And one time I was living in Missouri, and my brother invited me out to California, and we were going to climb a mountain. I was talking, I think, to somebody about it this weekend already, called Mount Thunderbolt. It's in the Sierra Nevada. It's right close to Mount Whitney. It's in the same range. So we got all our stuff together, and actually a friend of mine, Mark Scarborough, who many of you know, went with us on that trip. And so we're all getting all ready to go. We got all our stuff. But right before we were supposed to leave for the trip, we found out that it had snowed about 8 feet up in the higher regions, which changes everything. We were going to rock climb. We were going to climb up one of the faces. The snow made that impossible. There was no way to actually climb up the face because it was snow covered. So instead, we had to rent ice axes and crampons, and we climbed up to where the glacier was. And now that's pretty fun. You strap the crampons on those little pointy things you stick on the bottom of your boots. You take your ice axe and you crawl up a little bit and you put your ice axe in and you walk up a little bit more. I mean, it's a pretty macho kind of thing. It's really cool. All right, so you're going up. It's like the stuff you see on the movie. So well, we're having a great time doing it, except it's also exhausting. So we made it up to our first base. Actually, we had to camp. We were going to try to go all the way up the first day. There was no way with the snow, so we had to camp in the snow in our tent in the first day. We got up to the glacier the second day, and the third day we were supposed to climb all the way up and back down. Well, already we knew that was going to be difficult because we couldn't take our normal route. So we got up early, very early, about 4 in the morning, but not early enough. And we started about 4, and there was no way to go up the rock face, so there was an ice couloir, which is just kind of a narrow crevice of ice. The degree is about almost 90 degrees. It was almost vertical, not quite. And so we're going up this ice couloir, and again, we're having fun. Because, you know, again, this time you're just hanging, and you're looking down, all right, and below you is nothing but a drop, and then ice, and then the glacier at the bottom. And so you're putting in your ice axe, you're kicking your crampons, always having 3 points, of solidity, and then you do it again. So, and you hold with your left hand, put your ice axe in, and we're going up. First, one would go, I would go, then my brother would break the trail, then Mark, he didn't get to break any trail because he'd never done any of that. So he's just coming up behind us, and he's going, whoa, kind of the entire time. Because he didn't sign on for that. He's a great rock climber, but he had never done any kind of ice climbing or snow climbing. So all along he's going, are you sure we should be doing this? And that was part of our discernment there. Is, yes, it's fine, and you won't die. He didn't. I remember going up that. It was like I said, it was about 4 or 5 in the morning, and it was all, the clouds were over us, and it was dark in this ice cooler. But we came up over, and right as we came up over it, this sun was rising behind us, and it was shining on the snow-capped mountains as we came up over this thing. Never seen anything like it in my life. I mean, you're coming out of this darkness, and you come up, you know, you do that last, you know, hit with your ice axe, you kick in, you pull up, and then it's just like mountain range upon mountain range upon mountain range, all pink and yellow because of the sun shining up. That was incredible. I could have stopped right there and said, I'm done, life is good. But we had more to climb. So by the time we got there, then we had to work our way up the ridge, and the top of the mountain was way up there. So we were actually doing kind of a combination of both ice climbing and rock climbing. It's about 45 degrees. Occasionally, you're walking along things about as wide as this, little snow bridges that go right along the top of the ledge with about 1,000 foot down on either side. I mean, this was the real deal. And it was a blast. And we're having a great time, and we're headed for the mountain. And if you know anything about my brother, certainly not me, but my brother, he is driven. And he was going to get to the top of the mountain. Of course, I didn't want to get to the top. I was driven to, we're going to get to the top. And Mark's a pretty laid-back guy. He didn't really want to get to the, if you know Mark, again. So all three of us, absolutely passionate about reaching the top of this mountain. A great desire. Our desire was fine. There's nothing wrong with that. To reach the top of the mountain, to do the job well, to do it quickly. So we're headed towards the mountain, but it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We've been climbing now since 4. That's a lot of hours. And we hadn't gotten all that far, but I'm looking at my map. I'm looking at the route, and I'm going, there's no way we're going to make it to the top before dark. Besides, we not only have to get to the top, but we have to get all the way back and back down to our tent. We're not going to make it. So I kind of mentioned that to my brother, who was leading at the time. I said, you know, I think we need to stop. He's like, he pretended he didn't hear me. Keeps on. He was kind of way up. You know, we need to stop. He had just done a pitch around this boulder when it's going down about, you know, 1,000 feet there. He was real happy to have done that. He's ready to go on. And I'm like, oh, I'm not coming because we can't. We have to go back. And he, again, pretended he didn't hear me. He's getting ready to go on, so I'm yelling and screaming at him, we got to go back. Finally, he comes back around, and it was an argument. We have a little argument there about what we ought to do. Again, nothing wrong with his desire, nothing wrong with his ability. I mean, he had the ability to make it to the top. But the problem was we were running out of time. And so to make the decision to turn around, we had that choice. We determined between turning around or going forward. And remember, nothing wrong with our passion, our desire to go up, nothing wrong with reaching the top of the mountain, nothing wrong, we were capable of doing so, but the issue was that we didn't have the time. So we had to make a discerning decision. Do we continue on or we go back? After fighting for a little bit, by the Lord's grace and a little bit of persuasion, I won the day. However, we still really didn't do it on time. Even I, in my desire to get up, had waited too long to talk to him about this. So we start going back down, and we're about two-thirds of the way down, and it gets dark. Now remember where we are. We're on the top of this ridge, heading down the mountain. We haven't yet reached our ice cooler yet, and we have to get all the way to the bottom of it, and it's getting dark. And we're all a little nervous about that point, realizing that our decision early on, our decision about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock to keep going, rather than turn around at that point, driven by our passion and our desire to accomplish something, that the decision many hours before was now determining for us what would happen at the end. By the Lord's grace, we made it down to where the Kalur was at about 9 or 9:30. It's absolutely pitch black. We had our helmets, our headlamps. There was no way we were going to ice climb down. There was no way we could do that. So instead, we had to take our climbing ropes, which we had to put in some of our equipment, put it around a rock, and we had to rappel down, leaving some of the equipment there. There's a whole other story there, because as we were rappelling down, and my brother went first down about 150 feet right at the edge of the rope onto the base of the glacier, and he made it down, rappelling down, you know, with the headlamp down and the thing. So we're watching him go down. He made it. Mark gets ready to go. I was going to go last. He begins to back off to do his rappel, and one of the things you naturally do is you kind of check and make sure the rope is firm. Well, I had just taken a sling of climbing material and put it around a rock with the downward pressure being enough to hold it on there with a carabiner on it and the rope running through. But it's all about downward pressure. So as he starts to back off, he flips the rope to make sure that it is solid. And what does he do? He flips the piece of webbing off of the rock and starts to lean. Now, once you lean, you're committed. You're not going back. And I'm standing there watching this. I'm standing right there. It comes up. And as he goes over, I'm going with two hands like this. And of course, all I have between me and him is the rock there. So I'm bracing myself on the rock and grabbing him and pulling him back. And it's the only time I ever hugged Mark that dearly. All right, so I'm holding him. He's looking at me, and I'm looking at him. And we're just kind of stayed there for about a couple of minutes because he literally almost died. Put him back. He didn't check it this time. Flip it that way. He rappelled down, so did I. We make it down about 9, it was actually about 10:30 when we hit our tent. There was some people camping next to us. They were sitting up. They'd been watching us do this down off the thing. And we climb in, and they're like, you guys are dumb. That's not the word they used. They weren't believers. They used some other words for us. And they said, really, what we were mad about is we thought we were going to have to come rescue you, and that would have been really bad. Now, I know that's a big, long story. Why do I tell the story? The issue is discernment, right? The decisions that you make between what is right and what is wrong, and this was essentially a secular decision, I understand that it had spiritual ramifications, certainly. Would we live? Would we be able to continue to serve the Lord? So it wasn't apart from spiritual things, but that decision made early on to not turn around had ramifications later, and then finally when we came to that decision, we have to turn around. We had to analyze again, nothing wrong with our passion or desire or ability, but it was the wrong time. Because there's lots of things in your life that are going to be like that. Lots of things that you are going to be seeking to do, it's not the right time or it's not the right place. Sometimes you don't have the ability. Sometimes it's not the right passion. All of those things factor in, and you're going to have a whole framework of learning how to put into place discernment in your life so that all the factors of those decisions end up honoring and pleasing the Lord. This is not an easy process. You already know that. That's just a little picture of what even greater decisions are made of. So I want to lay that framework for you tonight. We kind of talked about, again, last night, why are we doing this? Now I'm going to give you the big picture, and then tomorrow night we're going to finish out with the smaller picture. So what areas of life do we need to have discernment in? And in big, broad strokes, how is it that we get that discernment? So first, the foundation of discernment, the first foundation in your life is the truth, or is God's Word, that's it. It's God's Word. Now, you already know that, but I want to step you through some of the underlying assumptions that you may not realize go into understanding the truth of God's Word. And unless you realize these assumptions, one, you won't be pursuing getting truth from God's Word properly, and you won't end up in places where they pursue God's truth properly. Some of these you may know, some of these you may not. Some of you may just simply be operating upon the assumptions of either your parents or the leadership of your church without knowing what's really going on in how you study the Word of God. And please, each of these is a month of sermons. But I'm only giving you broad pictures because you're supposed to be spending the rest of your time exercising and learning how to do this. So in the study of God's Word, John 17:17 says this, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart unto me, sanctify. Make them holy by your word. Your word is truth." And discernment, the ability to make decisions according to his word, is how sanctification is built. Colossians 2, 2 and 3 says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and Christ is known only through what? The Word of God. There's no other place you have objective truth about Christ. None. Creation does not reveal to you objective truth about the Son of God. It reveals to you God's majesty, his power, his holiness, his authority, but it does not reveal to you his Son. Only special revelation, the revelation of God's word written to us, reveals to us Jesus, and that is the only place then that you can mine all of the wisdom and knowledge that reside in him. That's why when Corinthians says you have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2, it is speaking ultimately of the truth found in Scripture as illumined by the Holy Spirit, because that's how we know what Christ thinks, is through the truth of Scripture. So God's word, and first, the proper study or godly study. I think you have godly on each of those. Godly study of the Word of God. You have to study the Word properly in order to have proper discernment, because if you don't get the study right, you won't get the understanding right. And if you don't get the understanding right, you won't get the decisions right. And if you don't get the decisions right, you won't get your life right. It all starts with how you understand the Word of God. There is no more fundamental understanding than that. Because there are people who look at God's Word and they come away with conclusions, with understandings that are very different from yours, right? How? Because they studied differently. And again, these are multiple sermons, but just to write this down underneath that, I don't think you have a blank for it. Proper study begins with the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Oh, lots of big words. All right. Literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. It's a big ears going, Herman who? Hermeneutic. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C. Somebody tell me what hermeneutic means. What's that? Right. Science of study. It's how you study. Okay, so first, literal. Help me out with this. What is the literal study of the Word of God? What does it mean that we take it literally? Okay, the plain sense makes sense unless it's nonsense. So you take the plain, when it says that Jesus was born of a virgin, we say Jesus was born of a virgin. We understand the word virgin to be a woman who has not had physical intimacy with a man, ever. We take those things literally, we believe that that literally happened, and so we understand the word literally. Now again, when it's a literal picture, if the Apostle John in Revelation say, I saw something that looked like something else, well, we don't say it was that something else because he said it looked like something else. So we take the metaphor and we learn to understand the metaphor, the picture, according to the words. That's a literal interpretation. Now, some of you are going, duh. But you know what? There are a lot of people who don't interpret the word literally. And in fact, the vast majority of interpretation that goes on these days is not literal. They look at it and go, well, you know, I think Jesus being born of a virgin, that's more of a picture of his perfection. I mean, no one is actually born of a virgin, right? That's not possible. And even you know, his miracles, well, you know, there were miracles, but it was more like, well, they weren't really miracles. There were things that he did. Jesus did some amazing things, like somehow at times he fed some people, and they just got kind of built up over time, and just kind of represents his greatness. Again, I know for some of you are going, that's just totally ridiculous. I would never believe that. But you've got to understand that the vast majority of people in the world do believe it that way. And that is a way that is coming back more and more. But probably even more dangerous today is that a literal understanding of Scripture is denied by what is now, we might now call the emergent movement and other emergents or movements like that, to say, look, we know Scripture says something, but we really don't know what. And yes, it's authoritative and true, but nobody can get it right. We can't really understand it. We can't understand the literal meaning because it doesn't really mean that. And that's denied today. Guys, it starts with a literal understanding of Scripture. The words are true. The words mean something. The words fit together, because that's next. It is a literal grammatical hermeneutic. What's grammar? It's your favorite subject in school, right? You all thought grammar. Oh, subjects, verbs. Always get excited. Is anybody here that gets excited about that? There are some of you, yes. There's always one in a group. It's like, oh, grammar was just, I mean, when I got to diagramming sentences, I thought I was in heaven. Not me personally, all right, but some of you think that. I don't. However, grammatical means what? Give me some examples of what a grammatical interpretation might mean.
It's like what Tom does when he teaches. He's like, see this word? It's an independent clause. This is how it works out. And he explains it like that.
That's right. This stands apart from the sentence. Because it stands apart from the sentence, it's therefore not related to this, but it is related to this. And that's how you understand what the Apostle Paul is actually telling to the church at Thessalonica. Do you understand that you have to do that? Or this means nothing? So what Tom does for you is to your greatest blessing, but it's not an accident, and it can't be done properly apart from that. Now, whether he tells you all about that or not, he doesn't have to tell you every time, this is the independent clause, this is the subject, this is the verb. He doesn't have to tell you that, and he doesn't most of the time. Okay, even though all the times he does tell you, it's only a little bit of how he studied. But if he hasn't already done it, then you aren't going to get he's not going to get the truth, and you're not going to get it. But you know what? It's not even enough to do it in English. What does he have to do? He needs to do it in Greek. Somebody has to. So that you understand. And largely, that's what the translators have done. But even then, to get to the proper interpretation, you're going to have to go. And you guys are going, I don't do Greek. You know what? You have to take hold of tools that do. And people that do. This is not a game. If you get the underlying language wrong, you will get the English wrong, and if you get the English wrong, you will get the meaning wrong. And I'm not going to teach you how to do that tonight. I'm only going to tell you that you're going to have to learn what those things mean and come prepared to, in your life, to find people who will help you do that and go to places where they will do that. Because if they don't, they will get it wrong, and you will get it wrong, and therefore you will live your life wrong. Literal, grammatical, one more piece to this. Historical. Why do we add in historical to the interpretation of the Word of God? Logan. This was written to someone. It is written to you, but it was written to someone else first. And the meaning of the Scripture is the meaning of its original intent. There's an application to you today. There's a bridge that is made from then to now. But if you don't understand what Moses was saying to the children of Israel on the shores of the Jordan in Moab before they went over the promised land, then you don't know what he's saying to you today. You can't. Because the Holy Spirit does not work by transporting the words into today's language, as it were, in today's situation. He uses those who study the Word of God to do that, and that's his method. A lot of people wishing that the Holy Spirit would just simply inject that truth into their hearts so they didn't have to study the Word. And really, there are many who ridicule the study of the Word in this way. Saying, that's too natural, that's too man-centered. Now, what did we say last night about how the Holy Spirit works through His Word? He illumines the truth of it. And the truth of it is found through understanding the words and how they fit together. And He has designed it that way, so that we will study it, and then He will illuminate, shine light on it, and help us understand it. He designed it that way. I didn't do it. That's what he did, and that's how we have to study. Literal, grammatical, historical study, or hermeneutic. That's what that's called. Now again, don't take that for granted. It isn't to be taken for granted, because if you do, you will ultimately get Scripture wrong. Psalm 119:66 says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Now that's very interesting. What does it say? teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Wait a minute. Isn't it enough just to believe in his commandments? No. To just believe that they're true? All right, I believe that that's true. The Bible is true. Is that enough? No. Because you have to understand what it means. And that's going to reveal your true belief about it. So, a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves. You learned this when you were a little kid, right? Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy had to do that. Pastor of Ephesus, protege of the Apostle Paul, emissary from Paul to that church, one who had walked with Paul and heard his teachings, says, you had better accurately handle the word of truth, or you will deceive your people and you will destroy your church. Okay, that's written to Timothy, but the challenge is to what? To you, and to you, and to you. To do the same. You cannot just simply read the word. It starts there. But you cannot simply do that. You must learn to study it. And the things you cannot do on your own, you must find someone who can and draw from them, ever learning more yourself, or you will not be discerning. Proverbs 1, 1-4, go ahead and turn there so you can crack your Bibles. I know some of you have turned to these already, but Proverbs, and we're just going to be in a lot of Scripture tonight. Now, the book of Proverbs is about what? What? Wisdom, thank you. It's okay to say it out loud. If you're wrong, I'll just ridicule you. It's no problem. No, I'm not going to do that. The one thing I'm going to say, it's totally wrong. Get out of here. I'm not going to say it. So go ahead, and you can say it out loud. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. What are the Proverbs for? The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. By the way, it just amazes me that people deny that Solomon wrote the Proverbs, but anyway, some do. Well, would description mean anything if it opens up with Solomon, the son of David, and it's not him? Anyway, to know, that's what I mean by non-literal. I mean, well, no, it wasn't really him. It was someone who's claiming to be him. Anyway, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. Where are you in that passage? You're in there. Where are you in what I just read? Okay, naive, simple. Okay, that's you. All right, well, where else are you in there? Youth. Okay, you're young people. Right, and really this was younger than Solomon, and he was pretty old. So that would include BJ in the back, Rachel, Tammy, and even me. Guys, we are simple and naive apart from God. We are youths who need to know the truth, and we will not know that if we cannot understand it, and we cannot understand it if we do not interpret it properly. Not only literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, so you have to write that in underneath as well. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, I don't think you have on your outline a place for it. What do I mean by comparing Scripture with Scripture? I know you're all writing. So comparing, what do I mean by that?
Using the context of Scripture to not misinterpret.
Okay, so if I'm in the New Testament and I'm reading about the death of Christ on the cross, what am I going to have to fill in the context of what was actually going on there? I'm going to need the Old Testament to do that. I'm going to need other places in the New Testament to fill in the picture. When Paul says, look, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to, according to the Scriptures. You're like, okay, done. Finished with the gospel. Right? No. Who is Christ? Well, we're going to have to look in the Scriptures to find that. What's sin? We have to look in the Scriptures to find that. What's the meaning of, who cares if he was buried in the ground? What does that mean? Well, we're going to have to look and see the prophecies made in the Scripture and the indication of his actual death and doing so. Raised from the, raised from the dead. What does that mean? Appeared. Why is that important? You're going to have to know the Bible. And you're going to have to know it from beginning to end in order to understand its truth. Now, you can't just know the words from beginning to end. Think about it this. You have to know what the words mean from beginning to end. How long are you going to spend your life doing that? All of it. You know, people go to seminary, they come out and they're like, I now know the Word of God. Get out of here. You have begun to dig a little bit. And you have all your life left to continue. And you don't have to go to seminary to either begin the process or to get way down the road in the process. Because you have all the tools you need. Everything you need. More than at any time in the history of the world. You have the tools you need to understand Scripture. And yet, we live in a time that has less discernment than probably any time in the history of the world. This is crazy. So you got to compare Scripture with Scripture, which means you got to know it from beginning to end. What does this mean? Abrahamic covenant promise that was made to Abraham that he would have a seed, one who came from him, even though he had no child, that he would have a land, the nation of Israel ultimately, and that he would be a blessing to the earth. Well, how does that work out today? Do you know? Nobody's going to raise their hand and tell me. How is it being worked out today, anybody? Okay. Or at least he was within the bounds of what seed means, because Isaac also was. But he is the culmination of the seed. Okay, good. What else? How about land? What does that mean? They got a country. They'll have one again. They're in one now. Okay, so they got a country. They got a land. How about the blessing thing? Salvation to the ends of the world. That's you. Now, guess you guys did well. You could have gone to seminary. You did great. All right. Most people that I would sit to from most churches or sit with and ask that question, they would go, I don't know. But even then, there's so much more even going on underneath that. But you guys, that's what I'm talking about. That's a promise made in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. What's it look like? And there's even more to it coming later. There's more. So comparing Scripture with Scripture and then understanding something called genres. G-E-N-R-E-S. What's a genre? You're like, who cares? A category. So give me some genres or categories of Scripture. Shakespeare. Okay. Now that is a genre of literature, Michael. You did well. Thank you. You did. You did an excellent job. Okay. So Shakespeare's not really in the Bible, but okay, so now we'll move to biblical ones. What's that?
Narrative.
Narrative. Telling a story. Daniel in the lion's den. Narrative. What else?
Poetry.
What we just read in Proverbs. Listen, my son. This is the wisdom literature. Psalms. Poetry. What else?
The law.
All right. Which is didactic. Or objective principles communicated. Different than narrative, comes within it, but not the same. And you understand it differently. When it says, when it talks about things that David did or David thought, does that mean that everything David did and David thought is right? Hope not. But when Moses says, this is the law, is everything that Moses says in the law right? Yes. Nod your heads with absolute authority. Yes. I'm not saying it all still applies to them. I'm only saying it wasn't all right. You see the difference? Narrative, law. And if you treat narrative like law, you're in real trouble. And if you treat law like narrative, well, some of that's right, some of that's not. You're going to get in big trouble. Okay? But then we could go on and on. All right. There are other than genres. You have prophecy, which you have to learn how to understand. And even really, then you have apocalyptic prophecy, which is what, Daniel is, a lot of it, and the book of Revelation is. Not separate from prophecy, but it has some distinct characteristics. So you got to know those things. And you're going, I don't want to know those things. Why do I care about apocalyptic prophecy? Because if you get it wrong, then your life is going to be wrong. Then you're not going to honor God. Okay, and we can go on with that. All right, so that is the proper study of Scripture. And I know you're going, you're never going to get through all of this. Yes, I am. Falling out of that, and really part of that in this is proper study, then proper prayer. Proper prayer. Why do I say prayer here? Shouldn't that be a separate category? Not really, because prayer is based upon what? The Word of God. If your prayer is not based upon the Word of God, according to what He's communicated there and what He desires, it's not proper prayer. Prayer is not just anything spouted out to God. It is the principles of the Word of God spoken back to Him. The fruit of the discerning study of the Word is discerning prayer for the things that God desires in our lives and the lives of others. And what does God command of you if you are to receive His blessings? That you ask Him for them. You're going, wait a minute. I'm already His child. I've got all His blessings. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians? You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So why can't I just sit back and say, I got them? Why? It's not rhetorical, I'm asking. Okay, because He says, not only do you have them, but He says, go get them. I can give you a little illustration. Israel on the banks of the Jordan. God says, this land is yours. Wouldn't it be great if Joshua could have said, hey, it's ours. Walked in, got a megaphone to Jericho and said, hey, this is ours. Get off the wall. Open the gates. God says it's ours. And they'd opened it up. Welcome new, had a party. Is that how it worked? No, you get a picture there. Real history, but you get a picture. Whereas you are taking hold of the blessings of Christ, you are going to have to battle. Obey. And in order to obey, you're going to have to pray. Again, I know what you're thinking. Well, maybe I don't know what you're thinking, but I can imagine what you might be thinking. Why do I have to ask God for things? Why can't I just go try and get them?
To show God that you're realizing
you can't do it. Okay, humility obviously shown there. Rather than you just running out and say, I'll get all that, you say, God, I've got to have you or I can't do this. What else? Because we can't get it or no. God says, you ask me because that's how I have chosen in my sovereignty to give you what I want. You asking me what I want to give you is the way you get what God wants for you. Did you understand that? Neither did I. That's how prayer works. You pray to get what God wanted to give you. Why do I have to do that? Because that's the way God designed it. Why do I have to read Scripture? Because that's the way God designed it. And for all the reasons, there are lots of good reasons. It humbles you. It makes you run to His Word so you pray the right things. Are you somehow changing God's great overall decree when you pray? Answer, no. You can't. Are you bringing the action of God into time, as it were, what He desires for you? Yes, you are. In a way that I don't understand. And no, neither does anybody else. Okay, proper prayer. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked from Him. So guys, this is real. There's real power in prayer. But it's not power in your prayer. It's the power of God that then works through your prayer. Okay, proper application is the next thing. All this still underneath the proper study of God's Word, or godly application. All these were godly study, godly prayer, godly application. The truth of the Word of God must constantly be brought to bear on your life so that you are learning and making distinctions between what you are doing and what you ought to be doing. And the only reason I mention that, you're already, yes, I know that you've been saying that this entire time. I'm saying that because the three things that I just mentioned all go together. If you don't get the proper interpretation of it, you always are going to get the wrong application. Well, some by accident, by God's grace, you're sometimes going to get it right. But that's usually because it's just kind of in the water. It's out there. If you're in the right context, you'll apply it properly by His grace. But that's not going to work for long. You better not rely on it. If you're not praying properly according to the will of God, then you aren't going to flow out in proper application. All those three work together so that you have proper discernment. And please, I understand that most of you knew that in your head when you sat down tonight. But I'm asking you, are you exercising it? Are you growing in your understanding, in your proper hermeneutic study of Scripture, in your proper prayer? Are you striving for godly prayer and in your application? Most of you have just been striving for application and not necessarily the study and prayer part. You're going to have to combine all of those if you want to be truly discerning. So remember, that's big picture, big structural foundation, the Word of God, proper interpretation, proper prayer flowing out of that, and proper application flowing out of both of those. Next is God's will. So big foundation piece, God's Word. Next big foundation piece, God's will. You guys have any idea how many passages in Scripture say that you're supposed to know the will of God? Neither do I. I haven't counted them all, but they're a lot. Okay. Every time I read the word, put that idea of God's will in your mind and then start reading scripture. You're going to be overwhelmed by how often you're told to know the will of God over and over and over. But there's a problem with that, right? What's the problem? We're not God. So how do we know his will? I'm going to give you the quick version of this because this, again, is about 10 months worth of study. Okay? But I'm giving you the big picture so that you'll go back and learn it. And some of you had teaching on God's will. That's good. I want you to learn it better tonight. That's the idea. Okay, so God's will. First, his will of decree. We will call it his will of decree. God is sovereign, which means he decrees all things that will come to pass infallibly with no change in his plan. Period. That's what happens. God's decree. Everything God decides actually happens, and he has decided everything that actually will happen. And so now you're going, okay, so what do I do? Well, that's going to be next. But first, God's decree. The Westminster Shorter Confession says this. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. I'll say it one more time. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his glory he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. God does everything. He knows it, he does it, and it never changes. Now, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Is there any question in your mind after I read that statement that God is going to do what he desires and that nothing is going to get in the way of it? I hope not, because he didn't leave any there. And now you might be thinking in your head something like this. Yeah, but what about sin? See, God didn't want that, right? And so how can that fit into his decree? That's a mistake. God didn't know that was going to happen. No, turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now all those people mentioned, except for your holy servant Jesus, Herod, was he a believer? Was he a sinner? Okay, next, Pontius Pilate, was he a believer? Was he a sinner? Along with the Gentiles. When he's using the word Gentiles there, is he speaking of believers? No, he's speaking of pagans, sinners, unbelievers. Finally, and the peoples of Israel. They're God's chosen people, yes, but is he speaking of them in their capacity as believers in God? No, as pagan members of Israel. A whole bunch of sinners gathered together in this city against his holy servant Jesus. Oh, this is a disaster. God, what are you going to do? This can't be part of your decree. These are all sinners acting sinfully, right? Let's read the next verse. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. No more shocking statement in all the Bible than that. What did he predestine to occur? The death of his own son. Is murder right? No. Is the rejection of God right? No. Is betrayal right? No. All those things happen ultimately within the decree of God. Would you like me to explain that to you? Good, because I can't. All right? Do I know it's true? Yes. Do I know it's for God's glory? Yes. Do I know that he's sovereign enough and powerful enough that he can do that? Yes, I do. Could you possibly have known that before it happened? No. No, only the portions revealed in Scripture could you ever have known. That's God's big decree. He can use even sin in order to accomplish his purpose. But that's not where you live. You can't determine that decree of God, but we spend most of our lives trying to determine God's will like that. All right, I need to know exactly what God had planned in this, and once I know his secret will for the rest of eternity, then I will step forward into this next decision that I'm going to make. Impossible. But you spend your life trying to do it. Sometimes people say, I need to know the center of God's will, which means I need a decree from him to know exactly what it is that he wants for me to do tomorrow. That's not the kind of will that God reveals to you. His will of decree is hidden to you until it happens. Deuteronomy 29:29. Just write that down. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You need to, guys, write that verse down, and you need to circle it and underline it. Because this is the will of God that you know. The secret things, God's decree, what he has determined will happen perfectly in all of eternity, belongs to him. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. What? So that we may observe all the words of the law. That moves us to the next part of God's will, which is God's will of command. By the way, R.C. Sproul says this, if our quest is to penetrate the hidden aspects of his will, that is his will of decree, then we have embarked upon a fool's errand. We are trying the impossible and chasing the untouchable. Such a quest is not only an act of foolishness, but an act of presumption. There is a very real sense in which the secret will of the counsel of God is none of our business and is off limits to our speculative investigations. Even when you're done with something that was really difficult in your life and you look back on that and you tell someone, you know what? I know what God was doing in that situation. He was doing this, 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 and this. Now, might you get some of that right? Well, if it's based on the truth of his word about what he teaches through trials, yeah, you might have gotten some of it right. Did you get all of it right? No. Will you ever get all of that right? No. And I don't think God is going to sit down and explain to you everything he did to you in your life. He might. If he does, great. I'm not sure you're going to care about that when you get to heaven. You might. Somebody will say, oh, I'll find out when I get to heaven. You might. I don't know. But I don't know that he's going to sit down and say, Drew, I did this and this and this and this, and my whole plan for the whole world in that was this, because Drew's mind would explode at that moment, even his renewed mind, which is not infinite, because he can't put all those pieces together. He can only get a little bit. Sorry, Drew, but it's true for all of you, too. Okay, now his will of command. Any and every directive and principle of Scripture is what we're supposed to obey. Any and every directive of Scripture is what we're supposed to obey. Ephesians 5:8, go ahead and turn there. And you're right, I'm not going to get this done tonight, but that's okay. We'll get the parts we've got to get done. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Guess, can you stay an extra couple of days? Okay. All right, maybe not this time. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, which is your pattern of life as directed by the Holy Spirit. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I love that verse. We kind of spent our whole high school camp on that. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing God, not men. Excellent. I wish you'd all been there to hear it. Some of you were. But bottom line here is this, we are to try to learn it. The will of God is something we have to work at to discern, and it is his will of command that we are trying to discern. Because he says there, notice, the fruit of the light consists in all what? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those things he's commanded of you in Scripture that you're supposed to do. Give me some of his wills of command for you. See, if I ask you the will of God for your life, you should immediately respond back to me, the will of God for my life is... Pray without ceasing. What else? Meditate on his word day and night. Meditate. Oh, you don't know that song, do you? Some of you do. All right. Meditate on his word day and night. What else? Okay, reach the lost. Go unto all the nations. What else? What's that? Okay, baby parents, can we be here for a while? Okay. Every principle of Scripture is his will. Every command of Scripture. Now, there are some specific things, amazingly enough, that God says are his will. Again, all of those other things are also his will. How about Ephesians 5:17? Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. God's command, you be filled with the Spirit. So be filled up. Now, that's a whole lesson, but that's your command to do that. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:3? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's pretty clear. Right? How many people are violating that on a regular basis? You want to know God's will? There it is. Yeah, if you all, you don't have to raise your hands. Okay? But in your hearts, in your thoughts, in your minds, sometimes in your movies, sometimes in your music, sometimes in your books, sometimes in your conversation. Yeah. Yes, if we're not obeying that part of God's will, how are we going to get anywhere else? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I'm going to get one that's even harder, even than that one. Okay, then obeying his will by being sanctified and abstaining from sexual immorality. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks. From the sublime, God, thank you for that unbelievably neat river experience that we had today. Wow. To, and I don't mean to make belittle this as I make this transition, to God, the person closest to me in my life just died. I thank you ultimately for that. That person that I, switching topics, that person that I truly desired to have a relationship with for the rest of my life just rejected me totally. God, thank you for that. This gets pretty serious. And this is the will of God for you. You're going to have to be discerning to make that kind of choice. And you're going to have to know that that's what God's truth is in order to accomplish that. It's the will of command. Now, I'm not just going to leave you there. Let's talk a little bit more about that. Okay, so God's will, his will of decree, his will of command. Now, his will of practice. Now, I've kind of coined this term. Okay, his will of practice. How do I live that out? Let me give you a couple thoughts. Tim Challey says this, when we have ruled out what God has expressly forbidden, and when we have searched the Bible and prayed for wisdom to understand what he has expressly commanded, then we are free to make our choice. You understand? I need to make a choice. I need to understand, okay, Lord, I have to make a decision about what I'm going to do next semester and the classes I'm going to take and where I'm going to go to school. Well, God's not going to reveal his decree to you. He's not going to write in the sky, switch schools, go to master's seminary. He might do that, but no, he's not going to do that. He's not going to tell you that. He's going to give you a series of principles that you can use to determine in your life what is going to be the most wise choice about where to go to school and even the classes that you choose. But he's not going to write it on a card. So you're going to look at the principles that apply. What's going on in your own life? What's the very best financially? What's the very best? Where's a church that you can go to that is going to support you in the truth of God while you go to school? It's going to be all these principles that he's going to put together. And then you're going to be left with, but he still hasn't told me exactly what school to go to. Fine. Make a choice. Choose. On the basis of, okay, I'm not violating what he has prohibited. And I am, in fact, putting into practice principles of things he has commanded. Make a choice and love it. If God wants to change your choice, ultimately then, as you step forward, you'll continue to apply wisdom, and he will change it. Step forward in confidence. Getting married works a lot the same way. You're like, whoa. Wouldn't it make sense, just for a little digression here, if you truly believe that God should speak to you with impressions, that he should somehow talk to you, wouldn't it make sense that the most important decision that you will ever make in life, apart from your choice of God as Savior, which is your choice of who you will live with for the rest of your life, wouldn't it make sense that he would speak to you about that? It certainly would. And he doesn't. Never. Why? Because he asks you to make that choice according to his word. And if you're waiting for him to speak to you about it, you're going to wait a really long time. So you consider the person that you're going out with currently, or whatever you're calling it, courting, dating, being seen together. That's old. All those are old. I understand that. Okay, I don't know what it is. Whatever you call it. And I don't believe the Bible gives you a particular prescription of what you call it. It gives you the principles. Do they love God? Are they passionate about him? More importantly, Are you passionate about him? Can I tell you this? You better not get married until you're passionate about God. You're going to ruin somebody's life. We always want to think, oh, it's always someone else. I'm going to investigate to see if they love God. How about walking up to them and saying, you know, before you even say yes to this, would you take a while investigating whether or not you think I love God? Hey, can we go to Starbucks and have coffee? And they're going to go, no, see, I got to wait and investigate to find out. You should ask them that first. And why don't you write me a list and tell me what you think? We don't usually go about our dating, courting, being seen together that way. But you should. You should. Because, okay, so they love God, passionate about God, so are you. Now, not the Apostle Paul. You're not going to find the Apostle Paul in this room. I'm including everybody. Okay, you're not going to find him. You're not going to find Lydia, the seller of purple, who loved people and came to Christ in Philippi. You're not going to. If you're looking for the perfect person, you're not going to find that. So stop. You'll never get married. Trust me. Okay, you're looking for someone who loves the Lord. You're looking for the time in your life. You love the Lord. Your desire is right. The circumstances are right because you're out from underneath your parents' authority. You have the ability to support that person in some degree, maybe just a little, not a lot, maybe just a little. And you found the person you want, make a choice. Say, look, I want you to marry me. Do it right. But don't wait all your life waiting for God to say, no, that's the one. Make a choice. Because that's what God has called you to do. I remember one time a guy came through this area and we were talking about this whole thing and he's like, I still know and I don't know what God would have. And I said, do you believe God would have you be single? He said, no. I said, okay, that's pretty clear. You seem to have a word from God on that one. Okay. He did, in the Bible, said I'm not going to go there, but I think you probably understand what I'm talking about. But he said, no, I'm not to be single. I said, then why aren't you pursuing actively someone right now? I don't know. He said, I don't think you're in the will of God. If you're not supposed to be single. And by pursuing, I don't mean dropping everything in his life to go pursue that. That's not what I meant. What I meant, as you are, and asking a bunch of other things, are you honoring God now, or involved in the church? And those aren't minor things. Yes, generally, yes, yes, yes. Then why isn't there someone in your life that you are pursuing if this is what God has for you? The beautiful thing about that was about 8 months later. I didn't get a call from him, but I think, I forget where I saw it, he was getting married. His name is John Becko, but anyway, some of you know. I bet he never told you that. Do I think it was me that accomplished that? No. There's all kinds of other people in his life who were working with him and talking with him. But nonetheless, those are the sorts of things. And I don't say that flippantly. I really don't. If you're not honoring God in these other areas, then getting married is you're not even ready to do that. You're not actively involved in the church, serving and honoring the Lord. Then it is not his will of practice that you would do that. But just, I want you to think about it that way. Some we're just kind of dinking around. What is it that I should do? If it's not one thing, then it is the other, and you need to pursue in the right godly way. Now, will of practice. So where God's commands are explicit, we obey immediately and joyfully. This isn't on your outline, but you can just kind of write any of these in or pieces of it. Where the Bible contains no explicit guidance, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose what we will do. Freedom and responsibility. When we have chosen what is moral, according to the word, and wise, we trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. That's what we do. Now, are there 1,000 more things to that? Yes. Okay. Do you have first stage, second stage? Do you have anything else under that? No, I'm not going to go there then, because there's no way. Yes, let me mention these things. I need to go there. Because I can't really leave you hanging on that. The first stage of this is, so write it somewhere to the side. And understand that we're probably not going to get past this tonight, so don't be scared of the rest of this big hairy outline. First stage is renewal of your mind. Anybody give me a verse? Romans 12, 1 or 2, Ephesians 4, also, put on, according to the spirit of your mind that's been changed by God. But Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, why? Why is your mind supposed to be renewed? What's the rest of that verse? So that you may know or prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Your mind is to be being transformed by the truths of Scripture, properly thought through, then properly applied. And we will go in depth in that tomorrow. I keep promising all these things we're going to do. Second stage of this will of practice is applying the renewed mind to specific situations and decisions. Second Timothy 3:16. What does that say? All Scripture inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or adequate, fully equipped for what? How many good works? Every good work. What good works? The good works that God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10, including who you're going to marry, including where you're going to go to school, including how you're going to love your parents, including how you're going to care for the people in this room. Third stage. Again, these are just writing these somewhere. Is the spontaneous response to the circumstances of life. Spontaneous, and by spontaneous I mean that which you haven't necessarily thought about or prayed about ahead of time. Spontaneous response to the moment-by-moment circumstances of life. Someone comes up to you and tells you, your mom is deathly sick. Have you thought about that, prayed about that, worked through that ahead of time? No. There's a will of God for you in that moment, right? To respond in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. So this is working out His will. And so these other steps are preparing you for most of your life lived in, as it were, spontaneous response. Somebody says something to you, you say something back to them. It isn't that you haven't thought about it in big picture terms, but all the little pictures you don't understand. And the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the transformed mind, will, emotions, affections. And so you're preparing all of that so that the moment-by-moment responses you give, because do you understand that? Every moment-by-moment response you give is either according to the will of God or not, His will of command. It's not gray. It's either right according to His will or not. When responding to a friend who gets mad at you, then that is supposed to come out the will of God. And that's that third stage of having renewed your mind, having soaked in the principles of Scripture, so that what comes out of your heart is the proper response. And then lastly, again written here somewhere, evaluation. Because you're not supposed to live your life just with these spontaneous, as it were, responses, and then going on and saying, I'm pretty sure I'm doing the will of God. Get done with the day and go, nailed it. You're supposed to evaluate. And I have an assignment for you. Not necessarily for tonight, because you're going to go home and party with your host families and forget everything I said. No, write this down. When you get done with this trip, I'm going to want you to sit down and evaluate this trip. As many of your responses as you remember. Because most of it was spontaneous. Now, did you pray for this trip? Probably. But did you pray for all the specific interactions that you had on this trip? No, you couldn't have. So I want you to evaluate them. When I responded to so-and-so, was that good? When I was in the van talking with so-and-so, was that good? When I was alone at night thinking about so-and-so, was that good? When I was contemplating what God would have for my life while I was driving through the Smoky Mountains, was that good? I want you to sit down and analyze that in as much depth as you can. How were your spontaneous responses this week, and where do you need to change? Did you accomplish the will of God on this trip? Because you know what? You can know. You can know. Yes, I did in this area. No, I didn't in this area. And then next time, tomorrow, the day after that, you need to change. Is that making sense? Okay. Have I told you anything that really you didn't know at all? Probably not. Have I encouraged you maybe to do something that you hadn't thought about before? I hope so. And yes, I'm going to have to stop there. Wow. This is not at all unusual, just so you know. Because the information I have for you is unbelievably vast and needed. Well, it needs more time. However, I did want to cover that well because I think we very much misunderstand the will of God. And I certainly haven't revealed it completely to you. There's much more to do there. We'll probably get at some of that. Let me just tell you where I was going to go, I'm not going to preach it. Really, I'm not. I'm just going to tell you the two things. I was going to next go to God's worship, which is, okay, big context one was God's word, right? Proper interpretation, proper prayer, proper application. Next big picture interpretation or ability to have discernment was God's will. You got to know God's will. It flows out of his word and prayer and application. But the third big picture part of that, getting God's will right, is God's worship, the right church. And by that I mean specifically corporate worship. It's all kinds of worship, but I've really already talked about personal worship, the renewing of your mind, that's personal. I'm talking corporate. If you don't get corporate worship right, you're dead. If you get the wrong church, you're dead. If you get no church at all, and by dead I don't mean eternally dead, I mean in big trouble. You will be undiscerning. You've got to get it right. And I'm sort of going, hey, what are you talking about? I go to Countryside. You know what? Probably not going to go there all your life. Do you know how to pick a church? Will you do anything to get one? Will you change your career to find a right church? I know people that have. They're better off for it. Will you change your relationships to get the right church? I know people that have, and they're better off for it. I know people that haven't, and they're dying. Okay, so we could have gone there. We can't, but that's where we were going to go. You're like, ooh, thank you for not going there. Proper view of God. Let me fill these in because there's no way I'm going to get to them tomorrow. Proper view of God. Proper teaching. Proper authority. And I just kind of chose this one because it seems to be such a big deal these days. Proper music. Is it the most important thing about a church? Well, it's pretty important because it's a huge part of any church service, is it not? How many songs do you sing on Sunday morning? Think about it. More than that. It's about six. I've been to your service. Okay. 6 to 7. You sing a lot. So do we. Right, special music. So do we. It's not as long as the preaching. In many churches, it's longer. Not yours. And not this one. but in many it is. You better get your music right. Or you're going to destroy the church. You are. Okay. Now, did I say style? I didn't say style. I said content. That's what I meant to say. And then proper love. Proper love. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I pray, and you should all memorize this verse, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Wow. You got a church that loves right? Oh, this, we all feel good about each other. They really liked me when I came in the door and they gave me a prize when I left. And 10 people called me. Am I making fun of those things? Except the prize, which I am. I'm not. But that's not the definition of love. How about I walked in there and they rebuked me for my sin? That's not love. What are you talking about? If it was done properly, it is. And even if it was done improperly, because it's never done perfectly, it was still probably the right thing. All right, that's God's worship. And then I was going to go to God's world, which is everything else. And all, you had godly instead of proper on all those. Godly career. Godly marriage, godly friends. He who walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. Proper entertainment, proper godly, leisure, godly citizenship. And I know what you're thinking. How in the world are we even going to touch any of those tonight? I'm just giving you the big, again, you have to make discerning decisions in all those areas. And that's just your building blocks, the big picture building blocks. Do you guys have some work to do? Yes, you do. Do I have some work to do? I certainly do. All right, so big picture, what are you supposed to remember from yesterday? Quick transition. What are you supposed to remember from yesterday? Discernment guards the gospel. What are you supposed to remember from today? Discernment discovers God's will. Okay, big thing. Just two things. That's all I'm asking. From all of that, I hope you're challenged that this is a big deal. I hope you're challenged. Now, I hope you're encouraged, many of you, that the Lord has built some of these pieces into your life. So I hope you feel like it hasn't been, man, Chris doesn't think we're doing this right. It's just like taking swings at us. Much of what God has built into your life is very good for many of you. You should rejoice in that. But guys, there's work to be done. You're young. You're naive. You're simple in many ways. And you need to grow. And this is how you're going to do it. And that's why God has you here this weekend. Not necessarily His will of decree, but certainly by His will of command that you are in these things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for tonight.